Okay, 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7 as we continue studying through God's Word. And let's pray and we'll jump into this. Lord, again, just I love Wednesday nights. Grateful that we can be here. Grateful for the fellowship. This is such an important part of our week, of our Wednesday evening service, just to connect with one another, see how we're doing, enjoy some time together, enjoy being in the same room together. Nothing beats that. And to be able to do this, to sit and open the Bible, and even some of these longer chapters, just to read through them, and the comments that I make along the way, and the comments that we find just in ourselves reading this, and Holy Spirit, as you speak to us, on this kind of speaking to us on both sides of the pulpit, even just reading the Bible, you're speaking. We're so grateful for that. In truth, this is the Word of God. Thank you that we have it, and thank you for this evening. Would you guide us in this study? And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Chapter 7 opens with these two words, but Solomon. Is after so much of what he's done in building the temple and in finishing the building of the temple, again at the end of chapter 6, it was 7 years in building it. And then it says, but Solomon. It's an interesting statement, or it's an interesting contrast, and perhaps, as we'll see in the rest of the verse here, perhaps a preview of his priorities. So, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. So 7 years to build the temple. Man, that's a long time. But he took almost double that for his own house. It's interesting. And here in chapter 7, and you know, it's one of those, honestly, do what you want with that statement. But even just reading verse 1, especially the contrast that's built into it, and do yourself a favor as Bible students, especially when entire chapters open with a contrasting word, even just go back one verse and, well, but what? Nevertheless, albeit, nonetheless, what? Like, what are we contrasting here? 7 years in the temple, 13 for his own house. I wonder if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all these other things will be added to us. Whatever, I don't want to get too down on Solomon. He had a big family, so maybe that's why he needed this larger sized house in 13 years. So here in chapter 7, we get a detailed list of many of his other projects, and it's me, so I'll say this, and it's me, so best of luck to me. I'd like to read through as much of this as possible with limited commentary as best I can, and I appreciate just the chuckle that's built into you right now for that. Verse 2 says, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, so about 150 feet. Its width, 50 cubits, about 75 feet. And its height, 30 cubits, about 45 feet, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. Verse 4, there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits. In front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then, verse 7, he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. And Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation, and notice kind of the repetition of not only this word, but this sense of it, the foundation was of costly stones. This is all very costly. Large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams so were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. You guys know that I'm not one to, I almost never do this, but to quote movies in Bible studies, but I can't help but to think of Jurassic Park. Of course, that was a book before it was a movie, so I can get away with this. Spared no expense. This is a spared no, like whatever it was needed, and even the fact these are hewn stones, so it's not like, yeah, I got a rock here, that'll probably fit, bring it on over. It's, no, these are hewn, these are cut precisely, and that takes manpower, and that's more money, so just all of this together, outrageously expensive. In verse 13, we're given this information. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram, or some of your translations say Hiram, from Tyre. He was, listen to this in verse 14, this is fairly important. I mean, it's in the Bible, so it's important, but he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all this work. You can't hardly miss it there in verse 14, 1 Kings chapter 7. This is, who is this man? What's his lineage, his descent? He is half Jewish, he is half Gentile. He's essentially a Samaritan before the Samaritans were the Samaritans. And I can't tell you how much I just, and you're not surprised by this, how much I love this. No, it's the temple, so it's just this Jewish thing. And we'll see this moving forward in these couple of chapters. If indeed the Jewish people were to be a light unto the Gentiles, and well, but this is the house of God for the Jewish people, but is it not for everyone ultimately? And they even acknowledge that. And this seems so out of place, like he's half Jewish. I can't help but to think, and if you're a note taker, use this word in your notes, perfect. It's perfect. And you can't help but to just get just gentle reminders of the gospel. Jew and Gentile alike in need of salvation. This is a beautiful thing. We continue, actually it's worth this mention here. Hold your place here. We're going to turn to a couple different places tonight, but turn a couple books in your Bible to the right, a lot of chapters. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 that we get a bit more detail about the content of the letters between Solomon and Hiram. If you were with us last week, we saw that in chapter 5. We read some of that. And this is 1 Kings gives a little bit of a condensed version, where 2 Chronicles chapter 2 gives us a little bit more details. So in Solomon's letter, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, he sends this to Hiram, king of Tyre, in verse 3. And some of this is similar, but I want you to note and skip down to verse 7. He says, "Therefore send me at once," 2 Chronicles 2:7, "a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided." And then we have Hiram's answer, verse 12. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram or Hiram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat, etc., etc." And he explains all these things, but he's giving this information that we didn't receive in chapter 5. So when we, back here in 1 Kings chapter 7, when we meet this man, Hiram, in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, it's sort of, well, who's this guy? We're just not privy to that information in the letter in 1 Kings, but he's introduced already. And this is really fascinating to me. If you're a note taker, you can put this in your notes. Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. and you're welcome to turn to this. I've warned you we're going to turn to a couple places. But Exodus chapter 31, we get some of the same types of details concerning the building of the tabernacle and who would do such a thing, who would be entrusted with this. Exodus 31, I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 and read a little chunk here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Asimach, of the tribe of Dan. I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table, its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils." This is Exodus 31 and verse 8. The pure gold lampstand, its utensils, the altar of incense, verse 9, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, the laver, its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. It's fascinating. When the tabernacle was being constructed, there was someone specific that the Lord said, "I've got a guy. This is the right guy for this task." "Yeah, but there's so much to do." "He's got it. He can do it." Fast forward all these years, 400 whatever years later, and Solomon is building the temple, and the Lord would say, "I've got a guy." "Well, but he's half Gentile." "Perfect. I've got a guy for you. He can do what needs to be done." And there's just something interesting about that. And maybe it's the repetition that gets me, but specific people are called to specific tasks. And to be called to specific tasks means that specific people have specific giftings. And those giftings usually and often include talents and abilities. I mean, this is me standing behind a pulpit teaching, so there has to be some kind of ability to do so. And that's... that's a whole other conversation too, but the ability isn't because I'm awesome. It's nothing ever to do with that. A gift is something that is given to you because you don't have it to start. And so if and since there is a gift, that means, well, you don't have this, but you need to have this because this is your role, there will be the ability to do this thing. And these guys and Huram here, he had this ability and all these different abilities, and he had this calling for that specific work for the Lord. I'll just encourage you to continue to seek the Lord to see what He has for you to do. "Well, I'm not called to that, so therefore..." I'll be careful with how I say this, but it can... I'm not accusing any of you of this, but it can be such a cop-out for people. "Well, I'm not called to the pastoral ministry, so therefore why bother serving the Lord in any capacity whatsoever, because I don't have that real gift, I don't really have that calling, and really, so therefore, I'm not called to anything." Maybe this is to put too fine a point on it, but that would be nonsense. He's gifted all of us in some capacity or another. Anyhow, back here, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15. "And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital." So he made the pillars. 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. Verse 19. "The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around." And then verse 21, "He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yachin. He set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, and so the work of the pillars was finished. In case you're wondering, Yachin, or Jachin, it'd be more Yachin, means he shall establish. He shall establish. And this is the temple he shall establish. And Boaz, the name of this other great pillar there, means in it is strength. And perhaps reminders, these two particular, and he names them, he gives them names. Perhaps reminders of the pillars of fire by night and the cloud by day, perhaps. Just these two massive pillars, and that perhaps some people would think of that, some wouldn't, but we'll actually see this in the next couple of chapters, that some relevance to that. And I find this so, it's again one of these, like, not contrast, but it's a beautiful, it's not even a balance. It's more of a blend of these things. So it's Yachin, he shall establish, and Boaz, in it is strength. And did you catch everything else that was in that? Pomegranates. And even lilies. Like lilies. I want these to be strong pillars for the Lord. We're going to have lilies in there. Lilies. I mean, those are, how about this for a word? Like, what did you learn tonight in Bible study? The word dainty. This is dainty. It's delicate. This is beautiful. And the temple, well, that's perfect. Strength and beauty. Strength and really even just the beauty of the weakness of this. And I wonder if those types of things would remind them. Like, here's the strength, here's the Lord. This should remind me of the Lord. And the lilies, just how frail we are and how he pays attention to even the little things in life. It's just so many fascinating side trails to all of this. So he labels, names these pillars with the little lilies. And then verse 23, and he made the sea of cast bronze. This would be the laver. 10 cubits from one brim to the other. And again, 10 cubits is about 15 feet. We're in playoffs right now, if you care about professional football or college football, I suppose. So check my math here, but 15 feet would be 5 yards. So this is actually a decent size little pool. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. Verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, just thick bronze. And its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. This one really fascinates me. And I know I said I'm going to make limited commentary, and I'm doing terribly with this, but so sorry. Interesting, when the first sea, or the laver, was constructed, it was this large bath, so the priests would wash their hands, would wash their feet, and they would actually offer, or the offerings would be cleansed if need be in there as well. But when it was made, this is in Exodus chapter 30, the bronze laver, no dimensions were prescribed. So if you remember working through that section of, and let's just say it, there's certain sections early on in the Bible where you're getting a lot of these various kinds of laws and a lot of like building dimensions. It's not the most glamorous reading in your entire life. There's relevance to it, and it's thick with meaning, and it's spend time studying it on your own. But there's a sense of, you got it, like, okay, it's this big, it's this tall, it's this wide, and you have all these numbers. And then when you get there in Exodus chapter 30 to the bronze laver, no dimensions are given at all. Like, everything was so precise, and then they made the laver. Like, well, how big was it? We're not told. We're told here how big it was, and so this kind of gives us two options. And you can do what you want with these, because I really don't know, and I'm not sure that anyone really knows. Either the dimensions here for the laver, or it's called the sea, on top of these 12 oxen, you know, north, south, east, and west, with the 3 in each direction. Either the dimensions here that Solomon has built were based on the original dimensions, or the artisans were given room by the Lord to do with this as they saw fit under his leading with the gifts and callings and abilities that they had. Which is it? Yeah, great question. And is that why they made it this size here in this chapter? Because that's how the old one was? Sure, fine. Or just, like, Lord, how big do you want this, you know, this capital, this pillar, like, this big? How about the seed? Go for it. And it's almost like this scary thing. Because if you want to find any application in that, there's always freedom within the confines of direction. Here's the Bible, here's what we're to do, here's how we're to be. But he doesn't tell us everything about everything. And I'll bet you have this in your life as much as I have in my life. Like, Lord, what about this thing? Can I do this? And you're searching the pages of the Scripture. Can I do this thing? There's nothing in there about it that says if it's good or bad, sinful, righteous, not like nothing. Can I do this, Lord? And I wonder if our Heavenly Father would say, go for it. Lord, I want to worship you in this way. I know here's the prescribed manner, and there's nothing about this. Go ahead. Your heart is seeking me and seeking to bless me and seeking to do what's supposed to be done. So go ahead. I probably remind you of this one every so often, but I can't help but to think of Abraham when he called the name of the Lord, El Olam, and he planted a terebinth tree. He was the man of altars. He was constantly building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. But at one point in his life, he plants a tree and calls the name of the Lord. Well, no, that's not how we're prescribed in order to worship. Can I plant a tree? Plant your tree. Call on the name of the Lord. Well, how big is this bath supposed to be? As big as you'd like it to be. By the way, this bath here, this sea they call it, it was actually huge. And if you do the math on this, or no, I did not, but I'm grateful for commentators that have, but it's roughly 11 or 12,000 gallons. And typically an above-ground swimming pool is around 5,500 gallons. Like, massive. No, I don't think the priests had, like, pool parties there. But thank you for the courtesy laugh on that. But it's a huge thing. And there would be a lot of work to be done. So, verse 27, he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart. 4 cubits its width. 3 cubits its height. Verse 28, and this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plaited work. Verse 30, every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the labor were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter. The opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Verse 32, under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. Are you keeping track of this? There will be a quiz later on this. Verse 33, the workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of half a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. The plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees. And again, just how intricate is this? They're carts! They're carts for hauling stuff. It's for the Lord. Worth the detail. Worth the attention. Anything we do for Him, worth the attention. So engraved cherubim, lions, palm trees there in verse 36, wherever there was a clear space on each with wreaths all around. Thus He made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold. 1 measure and 1 shape. Okay, why is that relevant? This one actually almost caught me off guard. Because in the tabernacle era, guess what they had? Carts. All right, Wednesday night people, why did they have carts in the tabernacle era? to move the tabernacle, because it was a big tent, right? When it was like the pillar of fire and smoke, when it was time to move, and that moved along, and it was, okay, we're moving. So they wrap up the tent, you know, take down the tent, break down the tent, roll it up, put it on the carts, priest got it, and maybe they'd go a day or two, wherever, and they would stop and they'd rebuild the temple. And maybe they'd be there for 2 months, maybe they'd be there for 2 days, but take it down, put it on the carts, carry it. Well, this is now the temple. Why do we need carts? Still work to be done. And perhaps you can do some further research on your own if you'd like to do this, but as you're reading it, hopefully you caught kind of the sense of why they had this, and especially if we keep reading here in just a moment. Very likely these were for general use if needs be, but more so, more likely, if nothing else, for transporting all the water to keep the laver, to keep the sea full. Notice verse 38, that he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Like, all that water? You need carts? So, not just, you know, there's no cost that was too great. There's no detail was missed. I got to tell you, like, we're just talking about carts, Jeremy. Come on, like, calm down. Okay, there's a sense of who cares if they're carts or not. But what I sincerely love about this kind of thing, the Lord is that concerned about carts and the detail that's built into carts and the wheels like chariots' wheels and the spokes like just make a cart. No. If he's that concerned if the details of carts, so they have enough water so the priests can wash their hands and whatnot, what would make you think he's not concerned about the details in your life? And I remember hearing this years ago. I mean, this is decades ago now. I remember being at Bible college and someone kind of making the comment along the... My old buddy Steve. I don't know how Steve's doing now, but he made the comment that if you've been saved longer than a week, the Lord has already put more work into you than he did at creation. Oh, it's a cart! And the details were important. It was just my life. Are you not greater than a cart? I would argue that you are. Verse 40, Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. And so Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals were on the top of the... I'm sorry, I just read that. Verse 42, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea. I can imagine him going, check, check, we got the 12 oxen, we got them, check, okay, keep going. The pots, the shovels, and the bowls, all these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many and the weight of the bronze was not determined. Like, what's, how much? What's, no idea. It was a lot. Thus, verse 48, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the tabernacle of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left side in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. And so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold, and the furnishings. And he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Just all this gold, all this burnished bronze that had this subtle shine to it. And apparently these artisans, actually historically apparently these artisans from Tyre, were frequently mentioned in ancient history as being renowned for their abilities in making bowls and cups and this type of thing. And Solomon made sure that this would be to the best of their abilities as unto the Lord. And I think for himself, not just that he wanted them to do that, but for himself, like he's leading this, he's been tasked with this. Dad said, King David, you're going to do this. The Lord's called you to do this. And so him leading this project, he wanted to do this as unto the Lord. And the whole thing, even this little detail, you probably, well, hopefully you read it when I read it, but I don't know if you caught it. Verse 46, this was done, or part of this, with the burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zaratan. Okay, why is that relevant? Thank you for asking. I appreciate your curiosity here. This is some distance from Jerusalem. Back in chapter 6, do you remember this? I'm sure you do. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Or verse 7, excuse me. The temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry. Why? So that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. This is definitely speculation on my part, but I will speculate. Here in chapter 7 and verse 46, they had this done fairly far away from Jerusalem. I'm saying perhaps, but I'm going with it, to keep the smoke and the smells of the foundries at a distance. This is where the temple is. This is where we have all these belongings, and they're going to be, when they're done, they will go in the temple. But all the work of it, at a distance. This is interesting stuff with all of this. And chapter 8, the night is relatively young. And if you're a smart person, when you're going to Bible studies, do you do this? You're like, okay, chapter 8, huh? Do you skip to chapter 9 and like, how many verses is chapter 8? 66 verses. Okay. And I appreciate you guys not texting one another with the over-under on how many chapter or verses I'm going to... Chapter 8, 1 Kings. Now we're going to find the ark arriving and kind of officially the dedication. Chapter 8, 1 Kings, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, so that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Okay, well, is that relevant? Yeah, because seven... No, I don't think that's probably why, but I will suggest that there's some significance to this. And maybe it's not the way we think. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we have the temple, the beginning of the temple being built. Came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of King Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Tziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. In verse 37 of chapter 6, the foundation is laid in the month of Tziv. We're told, and we saw this just a little bit ago, there in verse 38 at the very end of chapter 6, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is in the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So it was 7 years in building it. So it ended, the building ended in the month of Bul, and it tells us this is the 8th month. And then chapter 8 and verse 2, they were all gathered at this feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the 7th month. Let's not subtract a month and say this is a month earlier. This is 11 months later. Wait, what? Is that significant? Well, I'm going to say that. Probably, Jeremy, like if you're taking this much time, probably some. I'm just suggesting this. Maybe it's as simple as the practicality of this and the blessing of King Solomon. 11 months? I'm not saying that 11 represents anything necessarily, but perhaps he wanted everyone there. Since we're doing this for the Lord and we're the people of God, then let's go ahead and make sure there's time for everyone to prepare for such a trip. Such a celebration, such a feast. Most wouldn't be able to do it if he said, you know, hey, next week, everybody, like, how long would it take for everyone to get the information and then, like, pack your bags and get walking? However long, if you've been to Israel, like, just some of the bus rides, like, man, how long is, like, let alone walking? No, we're going to do this 11 months later. My take on this, I think he picked that day probably because of, you know, some other feasts around that time and the relevance of it or the helpfulness of it for the people. But it was just enough time to make room to bless everyone with the ability to attend. I love that from Solomon, assuming that's the reason here. He wanted to actually bless the people. Like, you're kind of bothered. I don't know if bother is the right word. It catches you off guard, beginning of the last chapter. But temple, 7 years. But his house, 13 years. Like, man, this guy, you know, pretty much just in it for himself. No, he wasn't. He wanted to bless the Lord and he wanted to bless the people of God. So, chapter 8, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And also, verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests, verse 6, brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. You should notice the work of the priests here at the beginning of this chapter. Certain things were not just up for grabs. Like, hey, who wants to do this? No, there were certain people who had that call on their lives. These priests were to do certain things. And I appreciate this about Solomon. Like, whatever will kind of go off the rails a little bit in his own life, at this point in his life, in the wisdom provided him by the Lord, King Solomon knew to stick to God's word. That's what the priests are to do. Well, I'd like to help. Are you Levite? No. Well, then you can't help. The priest did this. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Once again, like, okay, what's the point of the poles? To carry the thing, but now that the ark is in its permanent place, what's the need for the poles? But they stayed there, apparently. And perhaps, and again, this is like, if nothing else, besides, like, there's no need to just remove them and go find a storage closet for them. But perhaps this would have been a buffer, at least a little bit, for the high priest. When they would enter in there once a year. Like, if you bump the pole, there's that little bit of buffer. It's almost, in baseball terms, it's a divine warning track here. Like, don't go any further than that pole there. And it may be, but they just left them in place. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark. This is fascinating. Nothing was in the ark except for the two tablets of stone which Moses put in there at Oreb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. All right, Bible students. What had been in there? Three things. And if you say tablets of the covenant, okay, good. Those are still there. What are the other two things? Aaron's rod, which budded. Jar of manna. Excellent. You passed the test. You may leave. Just don't make a lot of noise on your way out. Verse 10, it came to... So, well, what happened to those other two things? We are not told. Somewhere along the lines, they just disappeared. Came to pass, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So much so, verse 11, that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, this cloud, this would have been the physical manifestation of his presence. And oh, there's so much to say about this, but here's just a couple of references. Exodus chapter 40, if you're a note taker, Exodus 40 verse 34, actually 33 tells us, Moses finished the work of the tabernacle. Then in verse 34, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode there on it. It stayed there, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the priests here at the temple, like, we can't even do our work. Moses, like, I can't even stay here. This overwhelmingly glorious, and the purity and the goodness and the power, just this representation of who God is. And I warned you that we turned to a couple of places. Definitely hold your place here. And if you're wondering if we're going to get through this chapter, the odds are no, we're not. But thank you for being concerned about that. I appreciate your concern. Hold your place there. Would you turn over to the Gospel of Mark? Like, what does this have to do with the tabernacle? Kind of nothing, but it has quite a bit to do with the fact that the presence of the Lord was there and people needed to kind of move away from it. Mark chapter, did I say chapter 4? Mark chapter 4, familiar story, pick it up in verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." When they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And then check this out in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. Why? They said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It wasn't like, "Well, Lord, that's so cool, do something else." It was like, I'm in the same boat right now, inches away from someone that just like, he brings a pillow. Like, what's happening right now? Oh, we're in a storm. Peace be. And it just stops. It just stops. In fact, the Greek word that's used there, this great calm, the Greek word is megas. It's a mega calm. Like, as crazy as the storm had been, it was equally calm. And they're afraid of that. In fact, right still here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when they come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with sword. Like, this is about the worst thing you could imagine. And they could hear this. This guy's literally breaking chains. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, cried out with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. He said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he, this evil spirit, answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. There's a large herd of swine that was feeding near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them," which is a whole other theological conversation. And at once Jesus gave them permission, and then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 200, so legion, we're many, and there's 200 swine. 2,000, I'm sorry, thank you. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who had fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Like, look, best we can do is get some chains on this guy. Hey, broke him. We're going to need someone to rechain the guy. He just can't stop screaming all night. More chains, more shackles. Jesus comes along and he has life. He's brand new. And they're afraid of that. And those who saw it, verse 16, told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then notice verse 17. This is kind of the kicker. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. If you're a note taker, jot down Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Similar type of account. This is apparently where we're going to conclude this evening. I'm not even remotely close to the 66 verses of 1 Kings chapter 8. It's just this fascinating thing. As the glory of the Lord fills the temple at its dedication, the priests, they can't even finish their work. They couldn't even conclude it. I'll just read these next couple of verses if you're okay with that. 1 Kings chapter 8. Filled the house of the Lord, verse 11, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, and I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And the presence of the Lord in the Bible, the power of the Lord on display, people are a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe not uneasy, but how about this for the simplest way to say it? This is awe-inspiring. I just want to see the Lord. It'll be intense. I want to experience the Lord. It's going to be intense. And a miracle, God. People are afraid of this. The sense of awe, again, of the majesty, the power, the purity, the goodness of the Lord, that they couldn't even finish their God-ordained tasks. The Lord, greater than we can even imagine. There you go. We'll pick it up in verse... Man, I did not. If you're thinking maybe he'll get through chapter 8, verse 30 or 40, 13 verses. That's all we got. Thanks so much. Have a great night. Hope to see you Sunday. Drive home safely. Stay warm. See you later.